You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Thessalonians. We finished 1 Thessalonians, and 2 Thessalonians was written about half a year after. It wasn't long after, because Paul got word that his letter did have some effect in a good way, but they also was a little bit of confusion and some other things. So he writes a second letter. And as usual, what God has to say weighs so much more deeply and eternally than all the talking heads we hear. The unrelenting drumbeat of cultural persuasion we're seeing unfold before us. I'm going to resist the urge to this present distress to deal with this right at this moment, but later in the message, I'm going to address these things that we all know, the elephant under the table. And oh, let me tell you, the pressure that we pastors feel to sort out all the news and opinions and sum up in a coherent statement that balances all these tensions in the congregation, well, and to do it all in a weekend. Look, I could tell you there's a lot of fear and trembling of pastors that I've talked with over this week. I was drawn to step back from a little bit of the flurry. And one of my favorite quotes of C.S. Lewis came up, because he, I think, had wisdom to see where society was going. And he was speaking of the media. Now, this goes back in the 60s. And he was speaking to the media and he said, "Clamor shall clean put out the voice of wisdom. Printing presses with their clappy rings, fouling your nourishment, harpy wings." See, that's all they really had was, you know, pretty much printing presses. You know, now we see the whole gamut of social media, instantaneous. He says, "Filling your mind with foolish things will tame the eagle thought till she sings parrot-like in her cage to please dark kings." Someone's running the narrative is what I'm saying. Whose narrative are you following? Is it the left media? Is it the right media? Or are you getting your thinking done with the individuals you work with and the Word of God in your heart? Let me suggest we're much better off when we do that. I'd much better off sitting and listening to somebody's concerns or difficulties or challenges that they're facing and hear, you know, the heart of this. In fact, he goes on to say in The Pilgrim's Regress, which that quote is from, by C.S. Lewis, he says, "Hypothesis, my dear young friend, establishes itself by a cumulative process, or to use popular language, if you make the same guess often enough, it ceases to be a guess and becomes a scientific fact." Boy, do we see that in evolution. We see that in cultural things. In fact, how many of you know that for an entire generation, human sexuality was derived by the Kinsey Report? And it took how many years till it finally came out and it was finally exposed? It was all made up. All those facts and all, they were fudging the data, they were fudging everything. It was all a lie. May I suggest to you, most of what you're getting in media is very filtered, carefully, controlled and censored. And it's meaning to try to tell a narrative. And listen, we've got to be wise, both left and right. Get back to the Bible. So let's see what Paul has to say. This little fledgling church that was struggling with trying to find their identity. You know, they were pagans growing up in a pagan world worshiping idols. And now they're Christians. I grew up on the backside of the neighborhood in my hometown. I was on the other side of the tracks, the wrong side of the tracks. Poor family, now fatherless, and literally some of the mothers in the neighborhood didn't want their sons playing with me. And that was my experience. And it was a challenge to be in that, finding my identity. So then I found my identity through sports, and I excelled in sports, and now I'm sports. Then I found my identity in my academics, and then I found my identity in, you know, all right, who am I going to be? But it wasn't until the Lord got into my heart that I found my true identity of what I was made as a man, with a purpose. So Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the same greeting, almost verbatim, that he gave in his first letter. with the exception of he adds our to Father. In other words, he makes it even more personal. And by the way, isn't that a great thought? We don't pray, my Father, which art in heaven. You notice that? We pray, our Father. Even the connection that we have with God can't be so individualized. Yes, it's a personal relationship, but it can't be so individualized that we forget we are praying together to our God, our Father, who art in heaven. That's a very powerful expression. And then he goes on to, again, what he did first time, thank God for what he saw in them. I mean, I think the amazing nature of this was, it was a wonder what happened to these people. He, only being there for 3 weeks, did not anticipate them to be so strong. And that he'd be writing them a year later going, wow, I heard all this good news, what you guys are doing. So he says, we are bound to thank God for you always. Another way of saying, man, I can't help it. Because it's fitting. Because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. I love that. Wonder of wonders. You know, there was a similar wonder that I experienced in culture when the hippie movement of the 60s, which was quickly going downhill with the drugs infested, infusing the hippies, turned on to all the difficulties, free love, and all the broken relationships and checking out of society. But that God did something in them to turn them onto Jesus, and tens of thousands, you know, transformed society. I mean, it was so crazy. We thought the end was near then, you know, after Vietnam and all the culture. We thought that's over. You know, all the riots, the difficulty, the burning of cities. We're seeing that again now because, well, just like it was in the 60s, there was dead religion and there was a cultural milieu of confusion, and it was a perfect storm. We're seeing that again. You know, for the most part, where we need a revival. We need, look, we've gotten comfortable even as church people. Where are we going out from our Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria? See, the Samaritans were the different ones, the other side of the track, and, you know, we can't really relate with them. And listen, the bottom line is, by nature, we would only hang out with people most like us if given the choice. I mean, it's just human nature. Takes the least amount of work because you already understand. You know, hey, I click with you. You click with me. Let's hang out. That's normal. But you're destining yourself to keep your heart tightly packaged in its safe little environment. And you're not going to enlarge. You're not going to grow. You're not going to understand. But when you step out of that and you begin to hang with those different from you, to understand them, to spend time with them. See, it's easy. And the wild thing is, why are small towns more balanced in this than large cities? You'd think large cities, you'd have more ample opportunity to meet different people than you are than in a small town. Well, the problem is you're only going to gravitate toward those just like you. And you're going to find more potential of people just like you in a large city because there's more people to choose from. Where in a small town, you got to get along with that ornery grocer, though you can't stand him and the way he talks. You got to get along with that banker. You got to get along with that hairdresser, the only one in town. And you don't look, this is what makes you grow, stretching outside of your comfort zone. And so I have to say, if we're going to get together again, if we're going to eventually have the doors open and everyone can come and we're going to be congregating, there are no cliques that God is appreciative of unless you're conspiring how to stretch outside your borders to include others in your circle, unless you're conspiring to reach others in your clique. Then that's a good clique. You know, have that clique, conspire, reach, love. And essentially, this is what Paul is just thanking God about this church for. Their faith growing exceedingly and the love growing. That's when your heart gets enlarged. Think about the Thessalonians. You know, they turned to God from idols and began to love their enemies. You know, the patience, kindness, goodness, joy, peace, love, fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't just happen. It's cultivated. You're not going to grow a garden just by throwing the seeds out and then waiting for it to sprout up. You're going to weed, you're going to fertilize, you're going to tend to that garden. I want you to think about what you need to tend to in your own heart, where maybe you've gotten a little hard, maybe you've gotten a little, you know, frustrated. This whole thing has put us all on edge in a way. You know, I've had to apologize more frequently in these last 4 weeks than I've ever noticed before. Like, wow, I can't believe I said, honey, I'm sorry. Or, wow, you know, I'm sorry, staff. You know, I came off of this. Just, you know, we're all stretched, all of us. But you know what? What a thing God does when he stretches us in this way. You know, suffering by itself can make us pull back, isolate, and be selfish all the more. But mixed with faith, it has a different effect. You see yourselves as a part of God's greater purpose. And Lord, how can I be part of the solution? This is where the love of Christ shines and where the world wouldn't understand the family atmosphere we could have here. Now, having said that, some of you might feel, well, that's nice, Pastor. I see a lot of family here, but I feel like I'm outside of that family. Well, that ought not to be. We ought to be watching out a little more closely. As you're gathered in your little circle in the church, you know, you need to kind of look to see who's walking by or sitting by themselves. What is going to define you? Safety? What's comfortable to you? The fact you stretch out and you get to understand somebody else. See, what really breaks down in the last days, Jesus said, is that when lawlessness increases, love will grow cold. It's interesting. What's missing in our culture is love, largely because faith is diminished. When Jesus comes back, will he find faith on the earth? Do people really honor him? We worship him. We sing the song, and the very worship means assigning worth to God. That I acknowledge him above all, his personhood, his power. He has all things in his hands. And I'm not about to play my little game on the side. As I stand before God who sees right through me. And that's that kind of faith helps you take a step of faith to love others. You know, racism is a sin problem. Even as my pastor friend said from Colorado, and you know what he's, you know, sadly in our culture, you have sometimes black churches and white churches. And you have black churches, you might have a trickle of white people, and white churches have a trickle of black people. I think a church should reflect the area. There are some places that are not going to be a whole lot of minorities, so they're going to look like that. But if you're in a diverse area and you're lacking in that diversity, there's something missing then. Why? I love in Colorado Springs, he's a black pastor who's got half black and half white, because that's what the culture is, and it's an amazing experience. The world doesn't understand that. I'm reading stuff that's concerning me, and I haven't thought it through, so please don't be upset with me if it pokes you in a way, because I'm still sorting some of this stuff out too. But I mean, I remember when it used to be color blindness was the goal, and that's what it should be as Christians. I mean, what does it really matter what shade of color your skin is? Really? Does that really matter at all? To a believer, it shouldn't matter at all. But then if you go there, then you're not sensitive to those that have had years of, you know, racial profiling, and so that you got to be sensitive. But there's a hypersensitivity too, and it's a tough one. Listen, I was hypersensitive to alcohol because when my dad was an alcoholic, and you know, you pass those genes on, the epigenes that affect, you pass it on to the next generation. They've already done studies of the Holocaust survivors that, you know, they had such a hypersensitivity to, you know, anti-Semitism because they've had that in their genes. And there is a certain understanding we need to foster toward one another. But we also have to point each other toward the right road. I can appreciate you're hypersensitive to that and how maybe you're looked at. But I'll tell you, when a policeman pulls me over, I don't just sit around and I don't talk casually to the dude. Hey, I'm white, you're white. What's up, dude? Why you stop me? You know, I don't talk to officers that way. I'm not, look, they represent pure law. And I'm praying for officers in this time, trying to find a balance of this. Uphold the law. I mean, they're talking about disbanding police, defunding the police. I can't make this stuff up. These people are crazy. And you might say, well, Pastor Lloyd, you got to understand. Look, at the end of the day, I may not understand. I might need to have some more dialogue. But I've talked to quite a few, and I'm trying to understand more, but I will say this. Racism should We'll never get rid of it in the world, because as long as the hearts are racist, you're not gonna, no amount of reparations, no amount of protests, no amount of shaming, no amount of legislation is going to change the human heart. But among the church, it should not even be mentioned among us. It shouldn't even be a part of our makeup. I'll tell you, if anyone has made you feel uncomfortable because of your, whether it's, you know, your racial background or your ethnic background or your economic background or your educational background, and you're made to feel like you're lesser, let me know. Because I think what we need to do is pray for that person. If someone is demeaning you because of you're not fitting into what they think is the most important qualities. I mean, look, how does the world size us up? Beauty, how we look, first thing people notice. And if you don't have beauty, then, you know, well, maybe you're very intelligent. Okay, so that'll stand out. And if you're not beautiful and you're not intelligent, you know, maybe you got a lot of wisdom, you know. If you don't have wisdom, beauty, and intelligence, you better be rich. If you're going to make it in this world, right, that's how you're sized up. But it should not be among us. In fact, James warns against that type of partiality, catering to the more wealthy. Well, now we see a society catering to the poor and the outcast. And justice should be blind. And this is the challenge. In this world, we will never see a balance. And think if just 1% of this nation, or even 0.5% of this nation, is decidedly racist, and there are 310 trillion pictures and videos being shared about, because we have that many security cameras and cell phones operating, that you could produce 310 trillion of these things in a year. Do you think the possibility of finding some really bad stuff to foment violence is going to happen? Yeah, you better believe it. What happened to George Floyd was horrific and wrong. And you know what, I think that, you know, and look, the reality is there's no excuse for it. And they're going to have to answer for it. Because that should never be a part of us. That should never be a part of us. Not the violence, but even just the dismissal or the ignoring or marginalizing. But let me say this. The next step in this orchestrated chaos, I predict, will be that eventually they're going to go back to the old worn-out arguments. They're going to connect racism with the Bible. You know, even though the Bible was the main book used for the abolition of slavery, they twist how they read it, and they make it look like, oh, the Bible is pro-slavery. And, of course, then you're going to have to deal with Christianity. You've got to kill true Christianity to have a socialist society. This is where we're going. Because man is trying to live without God. That's the bottom line. And so when Paul writes to the Thessalonians and he says this, he basically says, listen, the faith and love of every one of you abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecution and tribulations that you endure. You know, when you're a peacemaker, you're going to take on you the attack from both sides. You know, they're going to hate. You're not saying enough for them, and you're not saying it enough for this side. You're trying to give peace. You're trying to give people a chance. I don't know how we'll ever get to an agreement between people who see black as a noun and those who see black as an adjective. You see, if black is an adjective, then you are a Christian that happens to be black. But if it's a noun, then everything about you and your identity is black. There's going to be a hard road to blend those two divergent groups. But this is where patience and love and grace comes in. Here Paul is boasting of these guys because of how well they did this in the midst of the tribulations. I mean, they had a riot in Jason, the home of Jason, who was one of the converts. I mean, his name, he was named after a mythological god among the Greeks. And here, that was his whole background, idolatry. Now he's a follower of Jesus, and man, did he get hell as they rioted. And, you know, we see the raw nerve happening right now in many people. And look, you know, I'll never forget how when you take the time to realize that people are people, and though they might first size you up with your looks, I'll never forget, I was on my way to a conference and I was picking somebody up, and I dropped them off the airport, and I had to go back through Newark, and I got off the beat, and I was trying to find the expressway. I got lost in Newark, and I'm the only white person anywhere, and I had to go to the bathroom so bad. I had no choice. I said, Lord, I'm going to trust you. So I pulled over. There was a 7-Eleven, and I park, and I get out of my car, and I'm walking in there, and I'm literally looking around like, wow, this is cool. You know, Lord, let's see what the Lord, you know, how are you going to work this out? So a guy came out of the store, and he took one look at me, and the most mad, angry grimace, just kind of he was like both fear and loathing. I could see it in his face. And I looked at him, and I said, how are you doing today, sir? And a big smile came over his face. I'm doing good. I said, awesome to hear. God bless you. You know, and I walked in, used the restroom, and came back out. And I'll never forget that the change in his countenance just by not seeing his face, but seeing him as a person. Not judging him because of the way he was looking at me, but also just recognizing him. You know what? I really believe most people, you know, are decent people. We shouldn't be afraid. Because there's always going to be 2% of crazies out there. I've often said to people, listen, would it matter to you if you were getting out of an event at 1 in the morning and you had to go through a dark alley at night and to get to your car, and all of a sudden these four large guys are walking towards you? Would it matter whether they're white or black? You're still going to be terrified. But let me ask you this. Would it matter how you feel if you knew that they had just come out of a men's Bible study? The point is, look, there's some good people, bad people in all walks of life. We've got to take the time to individually get down to love one another. And even through the persecutions the Thessalonians faced, they worked it out. So to the point where Paul is boasting of them. In fact, you can read about his boast when he's writing to the Corinthians. And I love what he says to them. I got to find it. I think I have it in my notes here somewhere. I don't know where I put it, but he says to something. Where did I put that? Did it not make the cut? Well, if you read 1 Corinthians 8, you'll get, or 2 Corinthians 8, you'll get the picture of how he boasted of them that in their weakness in Macedonia and their struggles financially and in their struggles persecution-wise, they still heard about people suffering in Jerusalem. And even though they were totally a different ethnic group, they raised money to help support them. And I thought, wow, what an amazing thing. Constant temptation for us all when we're put to it is to be discouraged because things are not going good and to get frustrated with God who's allowed the injustice or allowed the problem. But we have to remember the end result of it. Like the psalmist in Psalm 73, he goes, my foot almost slipped because I envied the boastful and I envied the prosperous that were wicked and I envied those that seemed like they're getting away with murder and all this injustice. Violence covers them. Their eyes are bulging with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish. And then he reminded himself, but then I entered the sanctuary of God. See, this is where when you come in these doors, we're in an equal playing field. There's no hierarchy. We're going to use our gifts. I'm going to use this gift, but I am not the Lord over you. I did not die for you. Jesus died for you. He is the one your allegiance is to. We're all servants. And we want to exercise our gifts. And don't underestimate the power of your gift just to be kind to somebody, thoughtful, more powerful of a message than anything I could preach up here, frankly. In fact, I can tell you what, if someone comes in here visiting us and they get the cold shoulder and they don't feel like they're really accepted, I don't care how dynamic the message is up here, they ain't coming back. But when they sense your love and your kindness and you're looking up above your clique and seeing them and, hey, how you doing? What's your name? You know, reaching out to somebody that you don't know. You know, I might have had the worst sermon in the world and they're going to go, I like that church. Because God is going to do this. See, this is the power of love. And that's why Paul is boasting. So he goes on to say something even more profound when he says in verse 5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. See, this is how God orchestrated his matters. That through the troubles they were going through, he says that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. You know, when you go to a football game, you pay money to buy a ticket. Is it the money or the ticket that got you in the entry? ultimately the money that's paid is what got you the ticket, that the ticket just verifies the money changed hands. So think about that spiritually. Christians are those on whose behalf the price was paid. Now you have the badge of faith that you've put your faith in the price that he has paid for you, and you are already on a passing grade in judgment because of what Jesus has done for you. Manifest evidence that you're actually going through tribulation here, but you're not letting it define who you are, because who you are goes much deeper than how you're treated, your experience, your pain, your struggle. It's manifest evidence of God that you're worthy of his kingdom. God isn't not just to forget your labor of love in which you've shown toward his name and ministering to the saints. And he goes on, since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give those who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now, the two things he's saying here are very simple. In fact, there's two words here from the same root. When he says he's going to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, or he's going to pay with affliction those who afflict you. Have you ever thought of the crazy notion that when someone is mistreating you, when someone's doing the wrong thing, someone ripped you off, someone lied about you, hurt you deeply, someone got you fired because of a lie, we could talk about all kinds, maybe they abused you when you were young. I mean, we could talk all kinds of pain, unjust pain that's come to you. Have you ever thought of it this way? That through that pain, God used to get your eyes on him, and now you actually have pity for the person that would do that. Instead of bitterness, all you can think of is they're going to burn in hell if they keep going down that road. Oh, God, waken them up. They don't know what they're doing. This is eternal. I suffered for a moment in comparison to eternity. That's how you could love your enemies. There's a greater concern. In fact, look at verse 8 if you don't believe it. He says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the real operative word here is if you reject the one law that he's given. We could talk about the 613 laws of Moses. You could talk about which many of them are ceremonial and don't apply to us. You could take the Ten Commandments, and that does apply to us, but it basically shows we can't live that way. Summed up to the two, love God with all your heart, love your neighbor yourself. And even then, let's be honest, I love me a little more sometimes than I love you. We fail. We failed the grade. We failed. So the Lord did something that made all of those laws come under the subjection of one. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. This is the gospel message. Now, if you have somebody that has heard the gospel message, he sees the gospel change lives, but he rejects it. He says, I'll take my chances. I'm a good person. I'm even better than you, even with all your religious Bible stuff. I'm a better person than you. And maybe for the time being, that might be the case. You might be just growing and working through a lot of stuff, and you got a lot of old data still operating with, and he might have found a way to be really moral in his life. And he's thinking, I don't need to be a Christian. Look at you. The end day, he's going to stand before God. And flaming fire, vengeance. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. Paul is reminding the Thessalonians, the suffering they're going through, it's vindicating you. Because you're trusting him even in the midst of it. But woe to those who are cause of that suffering. The lies, the injustice, the slander. I mean, what they used to say that, you know, about the Jews, that they had these blood libels, you know, or the Christians had blood libels in this communion. They're actually drinking real blood, and they're drinking the blood of the kids that they're killing. And I mean, all the slander that people believe because they read the news, and it must be true, right? This must be true. I just got this in the Roman Express, and it says the Christians are drinking the blood of these. We got to kill those Christians. Listen, this is a kind of thing that people get fomented very easily, a mob in a mob mentality. And the reality is, that was a vindication for them, because ultimately, all those that did those wrong things are going to stand to answer before God unless they come to their senses. which we'd actually hope they would. Because when he comes in that day, verse 10, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you is believed. You know, that's the thing that Paul was so excited about. You believe this testimony I gave you. And he's going to come in that day to be glorified in his saints. In other words, they will be manifest now. Imagine that powerful person in the world that raped, murdered, and pillaged all of those in his power. All of a sudden, he sees those same people now in glory coming, and he is judged. This is ultimately what comes down to. Now, the Bible says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. This is the thing we've got to remember. If you think you're going to solve society's ills by more issues and protests and looting and struggling, it's not going to happen. In fact, I can't help but think this is a part of the strategy of the enemy just to bring racism back even more. Because you're going to begin hating people who are looting and rioting and saying, well, you looted from us in the past, so we're going to loot from you now. You're going to loathe that, and you're going to find that despicable, and then you're going to have hatred struggling in your own heart toward them. You know, a business just got burned, and you were a sympathizer, but it didn't matter because you were a capitalist. You had money, and so you must be part of the problem. And so this whole thing, it's, look, our enemies have a field day with social media, with all of the ways they can twist, you know, the censorship. It's, everything's going on. Listen, we are moving in a direction. We should not be surprised. Can we stop it? Can we save America? I don't know. But I will say this. While we see this trajectory, let's be part of the solution. Let's bring the gospel. Let's not get distracted with the narratives. Let's care about people on both sides. I got a lady mad at me for my comments on Saturday night about racism that I don't understand. And I'm thinking, well, I just had a pastor, a black pastor who's 30 years in ministry, who is half white, half church, black in his church, and he gave his perspective, but I guess I'm not speaking on the issue. And, you know, the issue is, like, people get, they hear what they hear, and I'm wondering, did she even hear this thing? We've got to be a little more patient with each other, because I realize, you know what, there are some people that are very hypersensitive, and so it's hard to hear when you're in a lot of pain what's really being said. And so we need to maybe say it again even with more love, or say it again with more patience. But one day, the Lord's coming back to be glorified and admired. And right now, we have to take care, with great care, loving those who are doing wrong. Great rest will come for those when the Lord comes back. We'll get our rest. He's going to be glorified, or we'll be glorified in him. We'll be admired by all who believe. Therefore, we also, he says, pray always for you, that God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and in you and him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great picture. He's praying for them to be counted worthy. You know, the Bible says, how do you get worthy of that? Well, it's not that you make yourself worthy so you can obtain. You realize what he's done for you, and you realize, I'm going to walk in that. Imagine somebody that's been given $1 million, and they're used to living on the street. And they got that $1 million in a little suitcase by them, but they're still begging for money, and they're still eating, you know, rotten stuff off the whatever they can find. They're not living what the new reality is. You have a new reality. If you've trusted Jesus, you are no longer defined by whatever the past defined you. You're a new creature in Christ. And we've got to look at each other. In fact, the Bible says, do not, from henceforth, from now on, Paul said, do not look after people after the flesh. In other words, don't look at them rich, poor, you know, male, female. Don't look at them, you know, black, white, or economic this, or, you know, sexist that. That doesn't even come anymore in the playing field. They're people for whom Christ died. And there's a very important statement for us here. I don't know about you, but I'm not going to live by the tumultuous lobbying of arguments from the 2% of the population on both sides, and that's all the news is, because that's what sells papers, that's what sells news, that's what gets clicks. If you do something, if you have a thoughtful, articulate answer for a problem and you want to express it, it's going to die the death of being ignored on social media. But if you have some crazy thing that sets somebody up and screams at them and you go crazy with passion, you're going to get enough clicks that you can get the advertisers, you can get money. See, the whole system is set up that the loud, boisterous, mean-spirited, angry person is going to get all the attention. Can't play that game, though. We've got to still show patience, love, and kindness, and we got to do it with wisdom. You know, I did find the Corinthian church quote. He says, he reminds them that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy in deep poverty, it abounded to the riches of their liberality. And this should happen to us. No matter how deeply things have hit us, you know, what are you going to do if you're not liked for being a Christian or being black or being white or being privileged or being poor? What are you going to do when you're not liked because you're part of a group? You act as an individual. You make sure that anger, hurt, bitterness is not in your heart. You take it to the cross and you love. And you care for and you watch out for others. See people through Jesus' eyes. And that's what we're going to do when we partake of communion in a way, because right behind your chair there's a communion set. If you happen to be gluten-free and you didn't get one on the when you came in, there is some at the back table. You can put your mask on, walk back there, and then walk back to your seat. But let's pull out our communion. And I want to say just a few words on this, because this also has to bear on the very same subject, because the problem Paul had with the Corinthian church wasn't a racial thing, it was an economic thing. He heard that when they were gathering together for their love feasts, believe it or not, there were some there that were... One would bring his own big supper and others had very little to eat and they weren't sharing. And his complaint against them is they didn't recognize the body of Christ. See, when you recognize the Lord died for us and we partake of the same bread and the cup, identifying ourselves in Christ, we are also in each other. We're with each other. We're one with each other. Jesus said that they may be one even as we are one when he prayed to the Father. This identifies. We're becoming the same. There is no distinction that will mean anything when it comes to any outward characteristic you have. But who you are as a person before God is what matters. And so he rebuked them for that. And then he gave the words in 1 Corinthians 11:23, I receive from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, if you're at home, I hope that you got, or maybe listening with some friends in a backyard, I hope you were able to get this. If you didn't, you know what? You can always partake with your family later on. But this is just as much as for you at home, in the backyards, maybe even listening on radio. This is a time that we identify with the Lord and each other, because it's not just the Lord, it's with each other as he describes. I received from the Lord, I delivered. On the same night he was betrayed, he took bread, he'd given thanks and broke and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Lord Jesus, right now, as we see this bread that you've provided for us, we recognize your body broken for us on the cross, scourging, and the pain that you went through. By all the suffering that you endured was because of love for us, because you had a plan for us that transcends anything we could have ever imagined. And Lord, we find our identity in you, and we thank you. We give thanks as we partake. Let's partake together in remembrance of the Lord. the same manner he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. You know, the new agreement you have with God transcends anything anyone could ever agree to. He says he'll take all the suffering and he'll give you salvation free, because it's a new agreement in his blood that everything is satisfied. The debt that we have, the guilt that we have. Listen, if you sinned this last week, you have a measure of guilt that's already been under the cross. And that, instead of creating a sense where I can just keep sinning, it creates a sense of awe and wonder. Lord, you love me. You've got a purpose and a plan for me that transcends what I can imagine. Forgive me for being so foolish as to yield to that sin and give into that attitude, or you know, get angry about this or that. Lord, forgive me, because you have saved me through your covenant, your blood, which cleanses me in every respect. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you did for us. And I pray that we would, more than ever before, see each other through your lens. We are one with each other and one with you because of your blood. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Let's partake.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Lloyd Pulley. If you enjoy the message, you can learn more about Pastor Lloyd's ministry by visiting www.ccob.org.